Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word, that you speak to our hearts and create in us a thirst for the living water that Jesus alone can give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a report here from Amy McRae, who's a writer for the Knoxville News Sentinel. How many people read the Knoxville News Sentinel regularly? No? I didn't think you would have read this. It's about a chance meeting of a lass called Laurie Santoro, who was holidaying in Acapulco. And she met up with this little urchin, a 3.5-year-old, who was selling beads to try and maintain the family. And as she tried to get this kid's story and find the kid's parents, who weren't anywhere around, she says, "The earth stopped rotating for me. No child should have to sell things to survive at 3.5. I thought I've got to do something for this child." That chance meeting led to her establishing a charity, which is called Casa de Sara. It's probably called something different if you can speak Spanish. Or Sarah's House. Chance meetings can change our lives. This woman that we read off this morning had a chance meeting with Jesus that changed her life. She's the third witness that John calls in his lineup, what we're calling the Judean lineup, who witnessed to Jesus' character. She's somewhat of a contrast to the witness we heard of last week, who was Nicodemus. Nicodemus came by night. A Samaritan woman came by day. Nicodemus was a political insider. She was a political outsider. He was a Pharisee, a religious notable. She was a religious outsider, ostracized by the Jews. He was a man and she was a woman, obviously. He has a name. He was named in the Gospel. She is not named in the Gospel. The anonymous woman of Samaria. He was a leader of the Jews. And as we read this story, it's implied that she was frowned on by her own society. Nicodemus was limited to the confines of his religious presuppositions in his debate with Jesus. The Samaritan woman was able to discuss theological issues. She's actually able to hear the name of God, I Am. In his final question, Nicodemus exposes his unbelief. "How can this be?" he said. But the last words we record of the Samaritan woman, "Christ, he cannot be the Christ, can he?" she said, lead to a witness to the whole town. If you have the reading in front of you, you'll see in verse 4, that Jesus and the disciples were traversing through Samaria. Samaria was a land that was in opposition in all sorts of ways to the Jews of Judea. And there's various reasons why there was hostility there. And I guess the most contemporary parallel I can think of is North and South Island a couple of decades ago. They stopped at Jacob's Well. And John uses two words to describe Jacob's Well. One can be translated as a spring and the other translated as a cistern. And apparently it was a hole that was dug for the water from the spring to collect in, and that then became the well. And if you go to Samaria now, you can find Jacob's Well and the spring is still functioning. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus was weary. He was fully human. He was on a long journey. He was tired. He was hot. He was hungry. And he was thirsty. And we also learn from that verse that it was midday. Like mad dogs and Englishmen, Jesus was out in the midday sun. Is an Old Testament reference to the fact that even sheep rest at that hour of the day. but not in this, but for Jesus, this was not the case. And the woman was also out in the midday. Women traditionally went to the well first thing in the morning. It was a social occasion. They'd get their load of water for the day, they would go back. Why was she waiting till midday? Was it to avoid the condemning stares of her companions? And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Seems reasonable enough. The problem was that it was a man to a woman. It was the request of a Jew to a Samaritan. It was one from one stranger to another stranger. And normally a Jewish rabbi would rather go thirsty than violate these proprieties. But Jesus cut through all barriers. And having reached across the barriers to the woman, she was going to make most of the interaction. She was no shy, retiring flower, this girl. As my mother would say, she was not backward in coming forward. In verse 9, there's a trace of sarcasm in her response to Jesus. It's a bit like saying, "We're dirt under your Jewish feet until you want something." But Jesus says to her, "If you knew two things," in verse 10, "if you knew that there is a gift of God here, and if you knew who I am, then our positions would be reversed, and you would receive living water." So Jesus is starting this interaction with this girl. And the woman deflects the conversation from you and me back to buckets and water. Can anyone relate to that? When we're in the spotlight and questions start to get a bit personal, we look for a change, any tactic to get out from under the spotlight. Her tactic was willful literalism. And we can be guilty of that too, to avoid conviction or to cover it. To be fair, there was a legend, and the legend was that at one stage Jacob went to the well. He didn't have a bucket on a rope, and the well, in response to his need, bubbled up and overflowed, and he was able to water himself and the flock. So this legend may have provoked the question, and certainly piqued her curiosity, "Who are you?" And in response to that, Jesus defines the difference between the temporal and the eternal. The literal water quenches thirst only temporarily. It's local. And one has to return every day with a bucket or a jar to get more. Eternal water, on the other hand, is a perpetual geyser, or at least a spring, and it's inside us. It's not dependent on place. But she remains stubbornly literalistic. She doesn't want to keep coming to the well. Are we guilty of wanting to escape the humdrum of earthly life? Well, God doesn't take it away, but he overlays it with abundant life. He gives a quality of life that transcends the mundane. One of the books I'm reading at the moment is Eugene Peterson's The Contemplative Pastor. And he says that when he went to his first church, he was travelling with another pastor and they stopped into a service station to get some petrol. And the other guy was talking to the service station attendant. The attendant said, "Well, what do you do?" And this guy said, "I run a church." And Eugene Peterson says he was devastated by that response. Why was he devastated? It's because he was about to embark on what he considered his vocation in life. And his vocation in life was the cure of souls. He didn't want to be identified as the church administrator, as the one who runs the church. He wanted to be identified in terms of the relationship of his vocation. And Eugene Peterson says, "Well, I run a church too, but that's not how I want to be identified. I run a household, I don't want to be identified as the guy who mows the lawns and puts out the rubbish. I want to be identified as the husband and father of the household. In the church, he wanted to be identified as the cure of souls, not the guy who runs the show. Jesus was about to, well, he'd offered this lady living water, and she'd asked for it. And so he says, go and get your husband. Now, he's not changing the topic here. It was protocol in those days that if someone was to give something to a lady, then you would request their husband be there. Otherwise, it could be misconstrued. It's a sort of safe ministry practice. So go and get your husband. And she says, I have no husband. In verse 17. And did she tell a lie? No, she didn't tell a lie. She just told part of the truth. Could anyone identify with that? To my shame, I've been convicted of it. Not telling lies, but not telling the whole truth. And since I've been trying to avoid doing that, under the conviction of God, I've discovered just how prevalent it is in every aspect of our social interaction. And if you want a classic, obvious example, just listen to the politicians. But God is quite meticulous about truth. It's more important than money or position. Truth is part of God's character. If you want to know how important it is, look up the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. This woman wasn't in that category. This wasn't a premeditated plot to deceive Jesus. This was just a spontaneous response to her situation with a certain self-consciousness, I imagine, about her circumstances. Jesus uses that gift we call a word of knowledge. It can be quite intimidating. He knew something shown him by the Spirit that there was no other way of knowing. He says, you're right, but you have five husbands. He saw right through her. He sees right through us as well. There is nothing that is hidden from God. Now we can speculate about her five husbands, and people do. But someone asked these questions. Was she rejected five times because she refused to be the doormat submissive wife that was expected of her? Or was it that she refused to remain in abusive situations? We can't just assume that she was only a wanton woman. Regardless of that, her current situation was outside of the religious law. But Jesus did not reject her in all that. She was starting to see the light. Okay, she says, so you're a prophet. And she was thinking back to Deuteronomy 18, the Samaritans only really recognised the first five books of the Bible. And the prophet is the prophet like Moses, the Moses predicted. But so she takes this opportunity to change the focus again away from herself, this time onto the theological divide between Samaritans and Jews, where they should worship and how. But rather enter into debate, Jesus simply makes two points. He reopens the discussion he started verse 10, if you knew who it was. He tells her that salvation comes through the Jews. And then he tells her that this debate about worship and the temple is about to become irrelevant. True worship, he says, is worship by those whom the Father seeks. It is worship in spirit and in truth. It is transparent. It is sincere. It's in harmony with God, who is spirit. It's no longer focused on the Holy of Holies, no longer limited to particular ceremony, no longer centered in one place or in a building. It's a decision to submit every action we have to the glory of God. It's a bit like J.S. Bach, who wrote on every manuscript that he composed SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, or To God Alone be the glory. If you work in IT, it's like putting it at the bottom of every README file, to God alone be the glory. Or writing it in the dirt at the end of every row of cabbages you plant. It does not replace our corporate worship. We're not to forsake the gathering of God's people together, we're told in Hebrews 10. But we have freedom of form, submitting to God, meaning in practice, submitting to one another, or even preferring one another. And then we come to verses 25 and 26. She says she knows the Messiah will explain when he comes. The penny is dropping. And Jesus, in one of the most unambiguous statements in the New Testament, says, I who speak to you, I am he. Of course, the name of God in those first five books is the great I am. Jesus was making the statement that he is the Christ, the Messiah. It's interesting that in Samaria they expected the Messiah to be a teacher, whereas in Judea they expected the Messiah to be a warrior king. It was safe to identify himself as the Messiah at this time in Samaria. There is no longer any doubt in John's eyes and in the eyes of this witness who Jesus is. And finally, the light goes on. She's transformed. Now, if Andrew was the first evangelist bringing his son up, this is his brother Simon, to Jesus, then the Samaritan woman is the first missionary bringing the whole town to Jesus, not with dogmatic statements, but with her personal testimony and with a disarmingly provocative question. She brought them to Jesus so they could find out for themselves who he was. If you're ever feeling inadequately trained to talk to others about Jesus, she is a good example. Think of this woman. All she really had was one conversation with Christ and her personal testimony. You don't need necessarily to know a lot of theology, although it helps. But people can argue with theology, and Luke, Paul and I will often have debates about theology, as will you. But people can't argue with your testimony. If Jesus has changed your life, you can share that and show people the way to him. It's fascinating, isn't it, that John has this observation that she left her water jar behind. It's a very human thing to do. She was caught up in the excitement, and off she went. But it's sort of symbolic of the exchange of literal temporal water for the springs of living water now flowing from Jesus through her to all the town touched by her testimony. Are we willing to leave our earthen water jar at the hole in the ground and receive from Jesus the ever-flowing spring of living water? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this woman at the well. We thank you that in all her history and troubles, she was accepted by Jesus. That he wanted simply to give her the living water and to allow grace to change her. We thank you that you accept us with all our history in our present circumstances, that you do not reject us, and that you simply want to give us your living water that will transform our lives and overlay the humdrum with a life of abundance. Help us to recognise your truth, to speak your word, to shine forth your light in our lives. Help us to be channels through which your living water can quench the thirst of those hungry and thirsty around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one more thing. Some time ago, we had a friend who was concerned. They felt estranged from God. They were going through a tough time, somewhat intimidated. And they were wondering how to get back to God. And we said, well, why don't you, morning tea time, why don't you just sit down with your scriptures and just imagine the Lord being with you and read the word and pray. Very non-threatening situation. And the next time we saw them, they were really excited because they turned to this passage of the Samaritan woman and they said it was like, we sat down and Jesus came in and said, hey, give me a drink. Just a totally non-threatening opening to an opportunity for them to put their lives right with him.